last week, don't forget to come by and let me put a face with a name and be able to know who it was I was talking to on the phone. Also, afterwards, there's a place called Guest Central out in the main atrium, and we've got something we want to give you out there. It's a wonderful gift, and so please stop there and pick that up. Well, I don't want to take a lot of time with any kind of announcements today. I just want to mention that, men, you can sign up and purchase tickets for the men's retreat beginning today, and there's only 150 tickets available. Steve Farrar is our guest. I suggest you get them and get them quick. Then, ladies, there is a women's retreat coming up this week. Information's in the worship folder, and you can look at that. And today at 12:30, there's a trek meeting for those interested in going on the Andean trek that we go on each year. I've been doing it for years. God's work there is amazing. And if you're the energetic type, you will absolutely love it. And we'll have a good time together. 12:30, room 100, just off the atrium on the right side going out. And so we're glad each and every one of you are here this morning. Let's stand to our feet and look at God's Word and read it together. Romans chapter 11, verse number 25. We'll pick it up. If you're our guest today and you don't know what version of the Bible I'm reading from, it's the New King James. And if you don't have that, that's what's up on the screen. Now, there are many good translations of the Bible, but for uniformity here in the auditorium, we read from the same version, and so it's up there on the screen, and we read together, and we read out loud. So we're glad that you're here. Hope that you'll participate in this time. So put on a good, strong voice. Pay attention to the punctuation, and let's read God's Word together, down through verse 36 from verse 25, and let's read together. Amen. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And would you bow your heads? And Father, we thank you for a great host of people gathered once again today in your house with eager hearts and open ears to listen to the Word of God. I pray now that you would add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your Word. Anoint the ones speaking, illuminate the ones that are listening. Help us to understand this section, these three chapters that culminate in this doxology and hallelujah here in chapter number 11. Help us to understand the magnitude of your grace, the immenseness of your mercy, and the limitless nature of your wisdom and knowledge. And Father, help us to trust in it. Help us to not trust in ourselves. And help us now as we study your Word together. Lord, if there's one here today that has not yet yielded to the call of your Holy Spirit, that has been drawn by you, yet not has said yes to Jesus, may the day be the day that they call on Jesus to be their Lord and their Savior. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Would you be seated? Now, back in chapter 9, 10, and 11, and all of this chapter that we're going to look at, the Apostle Paul, anticipating the questions of the Jews after chapter 8, because basically chapters 1 through 8 pretty much threw the doors wide open for anyone who would call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And so the Jews had a problem with that. They couldn't understand how God, who had chosen them as His special and favored people for a specific purpose, for a specific mission, and how He had said He was going to use them and had given them the law and the traditions and the Sabbath and the circumcision and all of the ministries that they'd given them, how is it that He's just going to throw the door open for whosoever will may come? How is it that Gentiles who were not even looking for God find Him? Chapter 9 says that the Jews were frustrated with God's grace. And then chapter 10 says, well, the Jews and all people are actually drawn by God's grace. Spent some time on that last week. We said that God draws people to Himself, first of all, through prayer. I believe in evangelistic prayer, praying for those that need to be saved. God somehow uses that to bring people to Himself. And then preaching. That is the telling of the story, telling others that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Messiah that has come. Jesus came and died and was buried and rose again to take away our sins. Telling that story awakens faith in the life of the one who hears. And then finally, by His providence, God sends out the speakers. He sends out those that carry the message, and He sends them everywhere. And so chapter 9 says the Jews were frustrated by God's grace. Chapter 10 says the Jews yet are drawn by God's grace. Now then we get to chapter 11, and it says that the Jews and all people are amazed by God's grace. But look at verse 1 of chapter 11 to get the setting of what's going on. Paul is anticipating them once again, the Jews, and he says, I say then, has God cast away His people? Look at chapter 11 and verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled, speaking of the Jews, that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You're here today and you're saying, Jews, Gentiles, Gentiles, Jews, what are we talking about? Well, either a person is part of the Semitic tribes or the group of people in the world, which means they were born and children of Jacob, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, all them. You are in the Jewish line or you're not. 99% of the world, if not more, 99 point something of the world is not in the Jewish line. We are Gentiles. The vast majority, if not all, and everyone here this morning are Gentiles. And so it says here that the Jews and all people are amazed by God's grace. The Jews, everything started with them. It was the call of their father of the faith, Abraham, that made them a country in the first place, a nation. God made of them a great nation and many descendants He had. And they continue even to this day. They constitute the nation that is called Israel. And most people that are Israelites, or that is, that are Jews, don't even live in the nation called by that name. They are around the world. And God says in this chapter that He is provoking them to jealousy. Somebody says, well, that doesn't sound like a good thing. I mean, you know, why would God use that? Jealousy is not a good thing. Well, it was that statement that got Oprah so upset she stopped Christianity altogether, because when she heard a preacher say, our God is a jealous God, she didn't understand the context of what the meaning of the word was. She just took it to mean what we think when we think jealous. But that's not at all what he was talking about. To provoke to jealousy means, in the sense of the Bible here, to provoke them to want what it was that God intended them to have in the first place. And these Jews are going to be provoked to jealousy by the masses of Gentiles in the world that God saved. So these questions come up, and this is how he ends this chapter, or this section. Has God cast off the Jew? Have they fallen, never to rise again? The answer is no. Let me give you, here in this passage, several reasons why we know that God is not through with the Jew. That's number one. Fill that out on your sheet if you would. God is not through with the Jew. That's verses 1 through 24 in the passage. Now, we're not going to read all of those verses. We just read the end of it because that's the focus of what I want to get to. And so, if you want to put that up on the screen up there so that they can see it, there we go. God is not through with the Jew. So here's some things I want you to write down under there. Why do I know God is not through with the Jew, and why did Paul tell them that? He says, well, first of all, God is not through with the Jew because not all Jews have rejected Christ. Verses 1 through 4 gives two examples. One of them was a New Testament example, and it was Paul himself. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He called himself that. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a chief Jew. And he was going on about his business as a Jew, but God accosted him. God stopped him. He called him. And that Jew, Saul, became the Apostle Paul. He became a believer. And so he was an example of New Testament times. In fact, he was kind of a Johnny-come-lately in the apostleship, because there were many Jews. Almost all of the church originally were Jews. All of the New Testament authors, with the exception of one, were Jews. And so the church was born in Jerusalem among the Jews and spread all over the world. And so there were many. So the question is, has he cast off his people? The answer is no. And the reason we know that's true is because of the Jews that were believers and are believers even today. And so they might say, well, that's a New Testament, but that's the time we're living after this guy named Jesus shows up, they might have said. He claimed to be the Messiah and he just upset our entire religious system. But how about in the Old Testament? Was there anybody like that? Well, he gives an example. Verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and now they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to idols or to Baals. And so he says to him, well, not only am I a believer and I live in this time, but do you remember Elijah? Now, I shared this story with you a few weeks ago about Elijah being fed by God. The ravens brought him his food and he drank from a brook. And I won't go into the story. Why was he there in the first place? Well, God had given him a message to give to King Ahab and to his wife Jezebel about what was going to happen. And the king didn't like it, and Jezebel hated it even worse. And she declared that she and her people were going to put an end to his life, take off his head within just a very short time. And so here's a man of God that does God's will, and boy, he has to run for his life. Up he jumps, and he runs all the way to this brook, Cherith, and he hides there. And then he says to the Lord, Lord, he says, go ahead and take my life. I might as well die. I'm the last one. I'm the last of the prophets. I'm the last of the faithful. Everybody else is apostatized. Everybody else has denied the faith. Everybody else has gone the wrong way. So just go ahead and kill me. It's all over. Well, it doesn't sound very encouraging. But the Lord says to Elijah, Elijah, would you just calm down? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to an idol or to Baal. I have reserved them for myself. And he goes on to say that I've got them in caves and I'm feeding them myself and taking care of these people. There are always more than just you, Elijah. So he's saying there was a remnant in the Old Testament. There's a remnant, which means a little piece left. You know, you ladies that ever do any sewing, you know what a remnant is. They're just some leftovers. Well, there are some people who are left of the call of God. They are called the remnant. Among the Jews, there is always a remnant. And among God's people in the world today, there is always a remnant. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I got in certain situations and certain circumstances that I tried to be a witness and to share Christ. And man, oh man, it seemed like I was the target of all of everybody's scowl and everybody's anger. I don't know. Maybe you've been at a place. Maybe it's in your workplace, or maybe it's in your neighborhood, or in some. Maybe your child or a son or daughter is in a sports team, and they seem like that they're the only one. And they say, "Well, I can't do anything or say anything about God or Jesus because I'm the only one." How many of you have ever experienced it yourself, or your children or family have experienced where they felt like I'm the only one? Would you just raise your hand? Well, we've all been there. Elijah thought he was the only one. God told Elijah, and he's telling us today, you're not the only one. God is reserving for himself a remnant. Now, we look at the times in which we're living, the day and age in which we're living. If you sit and listen to Fox News and CNN and MSNBC and all the other places where it might as well be like Peyton Place, or like As the World Turns, or As the Stomach Regurgitates, or whatever, as you listen to it. And you hear all the bad news and the bad prognostications of all the things that are going to go, and that this, that, and the other is going on. And you wonder, oh, like Jesus, will he find faith? God has always, always retained for himself a people for his name. Our business as believers in Jesus Christ, as we said last week, our part, what we do is we pray and we tell. And God keeps drawing people to himself. We pray, we tell, and God draws people to himself. Is God through with the Jew? No, because not all Jews have rejected Christ. Next, is God through with the Jew? No, because by grace he saved a remnant. Look at verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has revealed himself to these Jews. They have believed. And so we can't escape the fact that God is gracious and He will show His mercy to those that are not seeking Him. This is a fact that many of us don't stop and think about. Abraham was the father. Are you talking about a time when there weren't many? How about when there weren't any? Abraham, or his name at that time was Abram, he was the father, going to be the father of the Jewish nation. He's the man that God called, Genesis chapter 12. And He called to him, He said, Abram, follow Me, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. And those people are going, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky for multitude and like the sand of the seashore for multitude. And He says, and through you and your descendants, I'm going to bless the whole world. Well, the outcome of that was, is Jesus the Messiah came through this bloodline. But in addition to that, they were supposed to be the people that gave the light to the rest of the world. These Jews were supposed to give the light to you and to me and to the rest of the world. How did they do it that? Many of you that know the Bible at all, how did they do it? Pointing people to the truth and then eventually pointing people to the Messiah. How did they do? They didn't do very well at all. But I want you to think about the very first one, the first Jew, the first Israeli. His name was Abram. He had a father named Terah. Abram and Terah and his uncle Nahor and all their families lived in a city by the name of Ur. If you ever were born in a city named Ur, you would never forget the name of your city nor how to spell it. U-R. Ur. That's it. And it's an easy place to remember. So they were born in Ur, modern day borderline of Iraq and Iran on the Persian Gulf. There it was. It sat right there. And so who were these people? Well, they were idol-worshipping polytheists. They believed in many gods. They worshipped idols. And so Abraham, or Abram, before he became Abraham, and his father, Terah, and his uncle, Nahor, and Abraham's wife, Sarai, and all of these others, they did everything they did for these little idols, the work of their hands that they had made. They set them up all over. And so just get the picture now. Here's Abram before he was Abraham. And what is he doing? Everything he is doing in the name of his idols, and he's worshiping his idols. And so, let me ask you a question. Was there anything about what Abraham was doing that made him a great guy out of whom God was going to do something great? Was it what Abraham did that made God choose him? No. Abraham wasn't doing it. Everything Abraham did, he did in the name of his idols. He was an idol worshiper just like his father before him and his grandfather before him. One day, Abram is there and he hears a voice. Abram. Must have been what I ate last night. Sarah, what was that we ate last night? Abram! And he heard the voice speaking to him, and that voice representing the Lord Himself, God, Jehovah, Yahweh, speaking to him, and he says to him, Abram, I'm going to make out of you a great nation. Get up, leave this place, leave these people, leave these idols. I'm taking you a place where you've never been before. I'm going to make out of you a great people, your descendants are going to bless the world. And they, according to Isaiah chapter 40, they are going to be a light to the rest of the world. God's grace, He saved a remnant. When the world had none, God made one. You understand that? God called Abram. Think about the Apostle Paul, whose first name was Saul. What was Saul doing the day that God revealed Himself to Saul? Saul was on the road to Damascus. He was very high up in the hierarchy of the Jewish religion, and his job was to go and find Christians everywhere and bring them to their justice, which meant throwing them to the lions, putting them in the Colosseum, making them playmates for the gladiators. He was doing all these kinds of things, and this is what Saul was dedicated to. He thought he was serving God by doing it, but he was killing Christians. And on the road one day, God shined down on him with this light, stopped him in his tracks. And he reacted and he didn't know what to do. And he said, who are you, Lord? And God Almighty, speaking to him, says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. By grace, by God's divine grace, he saved a remnant. You say, well, did Abraham believe? Was belief have any part to do with it? Oh, yeah. The Bible says Abraham believed and it was counted to him for what? Righteousness. You think Paul believed whenever he said to Jesus, Lord? Oh, yeah. He believed. He believed the heavenly voice. He understood the vision. He stopped where he was. But God came looking for him. God is not done with the Jew because he always saves a remnant. And God is not done with the Jew because man's performance does not cancel out God's purposes. I'm not going to read the long passage, but from verse number 11 all the way through verse number 24, it talks about how the Jews as a people had failed and how they had not done what God wanted them to do. At one place in verse number 11 and 12, it says that they had committed a fall or a trespass, which meant that they had gone across the line. They'd gone a step too far with God. They had begun to worship idols. They had begun to substitute something other in God's place for God. They had begun to put other things before God. You say, well, I would never do that. I would never put anything before my God. Well, they put things made of wood, made of stone. They worshipped things that they could make with their hands. But today we don't do that. But we still put things in the place of God. Because anything that has your affection, your love, and your allegiance that cost you your affection, your love, and allegiance to God is an idol.
Right.
Our idols have four wheels on them sometimes. Our idols are relationships that we want above all others. I would do anything to have a relationship with him or a relationship with her. I would do anything to have this item. I would love this career. I would love to buy this house. And so we put these things out there and we're ready to sacrifice anything in order to get them. What we have just done is committed sacrilege. We have put something before God. We have committed idolatry. And we have a relationship with something that requires our love, our affection, our devotion. We have put that in the place of God. And God said to the Jews, you stepped across the line. The Jews, as a people, did not fulfill what God wanted them to fulfill. Now, Jesus came into the world through the Jews because they couldn't stop it, even if they did misbehave. But what we're going to see in this story today is that God's ultimate purpose is never determined by the performance of His people. Now, that's a really good thing. What if it depended all on you and your performance and your fulfillment of what God had for you to do in all of your life, whether people after you ever, what if it totally depended on you that whether people ever received the benefits of God and whether ever heard salvation at all? What if it all depended on you? Whew. Man, I would be living in total terror all the time knowing what a flop I am. Do you know that the Jews never fulfilled exactly what God wanted them to do? What was His greatest purpose for them? It was to be a light to the Gentiles and to be an example to this Gentile world of what God really will do for people when they follow Him, love Him with all their heart, soul, and mind, and obey His commandments. The world could have looked at the Jewish nation and said, wow, look at the blessing, look at the order, look how wonderful, we want to be like them. Did people want to be like them? No, the Jews took all of God's blessing and they heaped it upon themselves. And they didn't look at the people around them and the nations around them like somebody to reach, like somebody to love or expose to the truth of God. They didn't do that. They looked at them like dogs. They looked at the world around them as despicable animals. They thought of the blessing of God as ours. They were puffed up with enormous pride. And that pride led them to their fall. They hated anyone that wasn't a Jew. You say, well, I'm sure that we would never do anything like that. I mean, goodness gracious, I mean, we just love everybody. You know, you can become such an extreme separatist in your Christianity, you can get to the place where you look at somebody who's not a Christian, not as an object of the Great Commission, but as an obstacle to your Christian life, and you can start running campaigns against them.
Right.
Do you know that that's not what we're supposed to do? Do you know that even our enemies are loved by our Heavenly Father, even those people that don't even know our God? And you know God is loving and patient and long-suffering and kind. He could have destroyed the world at any time, and He has put up with the cursing and the blasphemy of mankind. He has put up with people mocking Him. He is patient. He is loving. He is kind. He is gracious. But one day, that's coming to an end. But do you know if it would have been up to us, many of us who have known the Lord Jesus as a long time, I wonder how quickly we would have made quick work of all of those people that are obstacles. The Jews didn't look at the rest of the world as the reason they existed. They looked at them as the enemies that they needed to avoid. They hated them and they excluded them. Even Christians today can do the same thing if we're not careful. But I want to get down here now and I want you to see God is reaching Gentiles to reach the Jews. That's verse number 11. Somehow, God's ways will not be thwarted. He cannot be stopped. And I'm going to make mention of that in just a minute. God is reaching the Gentiles to reach the Jews. He wants to provoke them to jealousy. He wants the Jews now, who could have had all of these blessings but lost them, He wants them to look to the Gentiles who are coming to Christ in mass and enjoying fruitfulness, and their fullness is coming, or the full fruitfulness of their existence is coming. He wants the Jews to look at them and say, wow, you know, we could have had that. If we would have just obeyed God and did what God said and loved Him, we could have had all of those. In other words, the opposite is happening. The Jews were supposed to be an example to the Gentiles, but in verses 11 and following, the Gentiles have become an example to the Jews to provoke them to do something about the fact that they have wandered away from God. God then will restore the Jews to reach the world, verses 12 to 15. Read this on your own. God made the first Jews holy, verse 16, and He can make later Jews holy too. The question they thought, has He cast us off? He said, no, He didn't cast you off. Just like He made Abraham holy when he was an idolatrous pagan, He made him holy, and He can make you holy too if you'll come to Him, if you'll believe. And then if God can convert pagan Gentiles, He can also complete the Jews, verses 16 to 24. So, summarizing. Chapter 9, they were frustrated. Chapter 10, they had to understand that they had to come to Christ just like everybody else. And chapter 11, God has not cast them off, thrown them away. I want you to understand, there is no such thing as a throwaway nation with God. There's no such thing as that. And let me carry it a little further. There are no throwaway people with God. You know, we sometimes throw people away. We sometimes mark them off of our list. We exclude them from our fellowship. We exclude them from our relationships and our friends. But God never does. He never threw off the Jewish nation. That's what He's saying here. And He never throws off individuals. He's never just going to cast you off and just say, well, you're just a worthless piece of nothing. I'm just going to get rid of you. And I'm not even going to deal with you anymore. Now, there can come a place where He stops drawing you. But every single person that's on this planet, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life.
Amen.
Somebody would say, well, Pastor, now why don't you just preach on that John 3:16? I understand that. You have really gotten into a hard passage of Scripture, and it's real deep this morning. And you're right, and I'm not going to jump it. We need to understand hard things. Listen to the Word of God, and you're going to see something wonderful here at the second half. Now, number two, write this down. God will do what God will do.
Right.
Is God through with the Jew? No, but God will do what God will do. And that leads me to give you several thoughts here, and I'm going to give you kind of rapid style that I want you to understand as we come to this verse. And so, God will do what God will do. And let's begin reading at verse number 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, speaking to the Gentiles now, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. And by the way, underline the word mercy every time you see it in here in your Bible. Just underline the word mercy. You're going to see this. For as you were once disobedient, that's speaking about you and me, to God, you have now obtained mercy, that's you and me, through their disobedience. Who is their disobedience? The Jews. All right, so we have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Well, how does that work? Well, God turned from the Jews and He opened the door to the Gentiles because the Jews were not doing what God wanted them to do. He says, all right, I'll turn to the Gentiles. And He did. Deuteronomy chapter 32 says this. It says in Deuteronomy 32:21, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. In other words, these Jews have become idolatrous. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. In other words, I'm going to draw a nation and a people that weren't even looking for me. I'm going to give them eternal life and all of these blessings. And I'm going to provoke them to understand what it is that they have missed. So God is going to do what God is going to do. Now look at verse number 31. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, speaking of the Jews, that through the mercy shown you, the Gentiles, they, the Jews, may also obtain mercy. You got mercy in verse number 30. Got mercy two times in verse number 31. Verse number 32, mountain peak of Scripture. One of the most hard to take verses in the Bible. Verse 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. You say, what does that say? All right, pay attention. God has committed everyone to disobedience so that He might have mercy on everyone. I've been in the ministry over 30 years, and I cannot tell you how many times, both in this nation, I preached in 42 states in the United States, and in the nation of Peru, where I preached all over the place, I've had people ask me time and again, Pastor, how in the world is it fair? How in the world is it fair for God to condemn me for what Adam did? I wasn't there. I mean, Adam and Eve, I mean, I don't know what happened between them, but God told them not to eat of that tree, and Eve was deceived, and Adam wasn't deceived, and he wasn't even tricked, but he went ahead and took that whatever the fruit was, and he ate it, and you're trying to tell me that I am condemned, and that that's fair, and that God is just in condemning me because of what Adam did? I have heard that time and time and time again. The Bible even goes on to say later that the soul that sinneth, it will die. It says that the children will not die for the sins of the parents, and the parents will not pay for the sins of the children. But everyone will die for their own sin. Well, that's once we got sin going, we've all got enough of our own sin. We can die for our own sin, not much less what anybody else has done. But watch this. This sense of fairness, 20th century, 21st century, this idea of equality and fairness, that everything has just got to be fair. And I wasn't there. It's not fair. How can God charge me for what they did? Well, there are several problems there. One, we went ahead and sinned anyway once we were born. So we're sinners. But the second thought is that we're not condemned. You and I are not separated from God because of the sins, S-I-N-S, that we commit. This verse of Scripture says that we are separated from God and condemned, this verse and this concept, because we sinned in Adam. Adam, our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad, sinned. And all of the people who have ever been born in this world have inherited a sin nature from Adam, and God made it so, and He says it's good. And we say, wow. That is just not fair. If we read the rest of this, and if we understand it real well, we'll stop saying that. Because we studied the whole book of Romans, and in chapter 5 it says, wherefore, or because by one man sin entered into the world. Who was that one man? Adam. And death by sin, so death is passed upon all men because what? All have sinned. If we stop right there, it just seems like we've got a raw deal. We want to go smack Adam right upside the head and say, what in the world were you thinking? But if you stop and think about it, and if you read a little further, you're going to understand the wisdom, the knowledge, the love, and the mercy of God that is beyond anything that you... We couldn't have planned this. Because if we continue studying and continue reading, we find out that just like by one man's disobedience, everybody became a sinner. Consequently, by one man's sacrifice and obedience, everybody can be made righteous. Now, I don't hear anybody ever saying, well, it's just not fair that Jesus could die for my sin. I'm just not going to have it. I never have anybody say that. They say, it's not fair, it's terrible, it's horrible that I could be declared a sinner because of what happened to Adam. But I never hear anybody complain because of Jesus' sacrifice that everybody can be made righteous, though none of us are righteous. You know what this verse says? This verse says that God, at the fall of Adam, decided to make a way to redeem the entire race of mankind the same way that the entire race of mankind fell. We all died and we all fell into sin in Adam, and we can all come to life and be saved and forgiven in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why chapter 8 verse 1, when we studied it, says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are where? In Christ. Those that believe, those that He has called, those that He has sealed with His Holy Spirit of redemption. When we call on Him, He saves us, He seals us, He puts us in a safe place. And chapter 8 in the last 36 to 39 says that we will never be separated from His love. Now, I want to expand on that thought. The thought is that God in His wisdom decided to condemn the whole world so that the whole world could be saved in one fell swoop. Now, here's what I want you to see. We come to the end of this section and Paul falls into basically a hallelujah chorus, a doxology, if you will. He stops and thinks about what he has just stated, what the Holy Spirit has just revealed to him. It says in verse 32, "For God has committed them all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all." Look at that. Mercy, mercy, mercy. You know what the story of your life is? Mercy, 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 mercy. You know what the story of your life is? Grace, grace upon grace. Grace after grace, grace added to grace, and God's grace poured out on you. And here's how Paul reacts. Oh, if I would have been writing this, I know myself. I know the kind of emotional reactions I have when something finally gets a hold of me and gets a grip on me. When it gets through my thick head and my mind grabs a hold of the truth and I start thinking about it and understand just exactly what he said. When he says the whole world was condemned in Adam, I go, oh. Then he says that the whole world can be saved in Jesus. I go, wow. And then he says here at the verse number 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." I don't know if you have ever come to the place in your life where you've just really come to the final grip to understand that you are not God. You can't be God. You will never understand everything about God. And He is so otherworldly and above and beyond and outside of time and space. And He made it all. And He made you and He made me. And somehow in His grace, He decided to offer salvation to every single person on planet Earth in the sacrifice of one single person. The God man, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, who never sinned, who died for our sin. He took our place. Adam fell. Jesus didn't. But Jesus was crucified. And He offers salvation to everyone who believes.
Amen.
Does that sound like something that's good news to you? Only God could think of that. Only God in His foreknowledge and His ability could come up with a way to reach down and save, offer salvation to everyone. Paul says, okay, everybody's condemned in Adam, and now then everybody can be saved in Jesus. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it should be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Will you write these things down just shotgun style? Number one, God's plan cannot be frustrated. His plan cannot be frustrated. You say, what does that mean? That means that even though Israel rebelled against God and didn't do what God wanted them to do, He turned around and says, all right, if you're not going to do it my way, then I'm going to bless the Gentiles and make you jealous so that I can get you to turn around and confess. And one day they will. It goes on to say there, it says there that in verse number 8 that God has given them a spirit of stupor. But then again it says in verse number 26 that the Deliverer will come out of Zion and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's Isaiah chapter 59 verse 20 to 21. Boy, you ought to read that sometime. Isaiah 59, 20 to 21 through chapter 60 of what God is going to do for Israel. Even though they decided to rebel against them, He has determined that by the salvation of the Gentiles, He's going to drive them back to Him. I believe this happens at the tribulation time when finally they look upon Him whom they have pierced, when they finally mourn for Him as a mother mourns for a child, for a stillborn child. They're going to mourn for Jesus Christ, and then He's going to wipe away and take away their mourning, and they are going to come to Jesus Christ in mass. A few Jews have believed up to this point, but at that point, many, most, if not all, but most are going to come and they're going to believe on Jesus at that time. Well, how's it going to be? Well, the Bible teaches that at the time that Jesus returns and they look on Him whom they have pierced, they are going to recognize Him as who He was, and they're going to say, oh no, we killed our Messiah. And they're going to believe, and they're going to weep, and they're going to confess, and they're going to say they're sorry. They're going to believe in Jesus, and then 144,000 of them are going to be sealed evangelists just like the Apostle Paul. And I'm telling you, I have never in my life encountered anybody with the ability to preach and teach and evangelize like a Jew who is a full Jew who has believed on Jesus. I have run into them. Jacob Gartenhaus is one of them. Marv Rosenthal is one of the others. Just there's many of them. They are unbelievable in the spirit with which they minister and the preaching and teaching. They give all dedication to it. Imagine 144,000 Apostle Pauls being let loose on the world at one time.
Amen.
You're talking about a revival. Listen, we've been having the sprinklings, and we've just been having the mercy drops. The old song says, but we're praying for showers of blessing. I'm telling you, when the Jews start preaching during the first part of the tribulation period, there are going to be more people saved than you could ever imagine in your entire life as they let loose and with the fullness of the Holy Spirit on them as they preach. Now, I want you to see this. God's plan cannot be frustrated. You say, well, that's great for the Jews. What about me? Hey, God's plan is never frustrated with you either. I want you to know that there are great blessings for you in your life if you yield to the plan of God. I want you to know that God knows every person. There's not a wasted second. There's not a wasted hair on your head. If I had any, there wouldn't be wasted on me either. There's nothing wasted about your life, not your childhood. God has never wasted a hurt. He's never wasted a difficulty. He's never wasted a hardship. He's never wasted anything. God has never wasted anything in the life of any person. But He can take those things and turn them around and use them for His eternal glory and to bring glory to His name on earth and to bring people into His life. But if you refuse, you say, well, I just don't like the way God's made me and what's happened to me. I'm a believer in Him, but I've got a thing or two I want to talk to Him about when I get to heaven. Then you are going to miss out on many blessings, many crowns, and many rewards. Accept who you are. Accept what God has done. Do not make the assumption that everything in your life is a big mistake. Do not do that. Because God makes no mistakes. He knows you. He knows your life. His plan cannot be frustrated quickly. His wisdom cannot be calculated. Look at chapter 11 and verse number 34. For who is not, it says for verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. His wisdom cannot be calculated. You can't figure out God. You cannot get to the depth of His wisdom, to the end of His knowledge. He's limitless. We keep trying to compare God to us. I said a few weeks ago that an atheist thinks he knows everything. You said, well, why do you say that? Because an atheist has to give a positive statement that he knows that there is no God, which means he studied everything and he has all knowledge. There is no person with all knowledge, no human. There's only one with all knowledge. He is the omniscient one. He is God. He knows everything in His wisdom is past finding out. God's wisdom can't be calculated. God's ways cannot be anticipated. Did you ever get in your head God was going to do a certain thing a certain way in your life? And He didn't do it there. How many of you had all your plans made? You just wanted God to bless your plans? Raise your hand. You know what? Sometimes when we're praying for God to bless our plans, He is substituting His plan for our plan. We think it's a failure. And He says, no, it's not a failure. I'm just getting you back on track.
Right.
You cannot anticipate what God's going to do. I love it. The Pharisees thought they had Jesus in a corner one day, and they came to Jesus and they said to Him, all right, we've got you now. You're gaining all the popularity and people are following you with these magic tricks you're doing with all of this, you know, healing and everything. I don't know how you do that, but we've got you. We've got a question for you. We're going to stir this pot up. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Oh, if he said yes, then all the Jews are going to be in an uproar because they were occupied by Caesar and his Roman government. If they said no, they're going to get the Romans' ire up because he was a teacher and he had many followers and there would be a revolt and a sedition and nobody would pay taxes. Ah, they thought they had him. They said, we're going to get him to answer. And as soon as he opens his mouth, he's going to be in trouble. We'll be done with him. You cannot anticipate God Almighty. And Jesus said to him, you think you got me? I could just see him thinking in his mind. You really got this figured out, haven't you? Give me a coin. They gave him a coin. He looked at the coin and said, whose image is on the coin? Talking about tax money, you got to pay it with this coin. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's image. All right? Whatever's got Caesar's image on it, you give to Caesar's. God put His image on you. You give yourself to Him.
Right.
Ooh. You cannot anticipate. You cannot outthink or work God into a corner. Another time they brought a woman taken in adultery and they were just positive. They were just sure that they had him this time. They had a woman taken in adultery and they knew that he always wanted to show compassion, but at the same time they knew that he believed in the law and would keep the law. And so they brought this woman. Of course, they were breaking all kinds of laws in doing that, but they brought this woman in and they said, hey, said, we caught this woman in the very act. And Moses said to kill her, what do you say? He got down and wrote on the ground. I'd love to know what he was writing. I could speculate, but I have no idea. Maybe he was writing out the names of the women that these people had been with. But he stood back up and he looked at him and says, all right, let's carry it out. He that is standing among you here without sin, let him cast the first stone. You cannot anticipate, outthink, or work God into a corner to get God to do what you want Him to do. Israel learned that. It would be good if you and I learned that. You can't outthink or out-anticipate God. The best thing to do is trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, because He sees everything. I love this. Who has known the mind of the Lord? That's what it says. You can't anticipate. Who's thought like He thought? I get a kick out of some theologians. I read their books and you would think that they had just gotten back from a meeting with God. And they just sat down and got this all figured out, and they explained everything. You know what? 32 years of preaching this word, and I'm more in awe of it and more amazed at it than any time I've ever been in my life. This is an eternal, incalculable book. The profundity of what God's word has to say is, now there's some stuff right on the surface, but there's more stuff in there I've been digging, trying to get out all my life, and I'm just now beginning to understand some of it, and I'm just getting started. I'm going to die and go to heaven before I even understand this book. Yeah. Now listen to me for a minute. God's ways cannot be anticipated. God's knowledge cannot be, look at the word, elucidated. Try it up there on your screen, if I can get it changed. You say elucidated. There you go, Pastor Phil, with these words. You say, what does that mean? Well, it just means illuminated. You say, why didn't you say illuminated? Well, then I wouldn't be able to use that word and get you to ask that question. Go out and impress your people at work. Say, well, I just want to put a little elucidation on this subject. Does that come in a bottle? Do you know what? God's knowledge cannot be added to. You can't cast new light on God's knowledge. You can't tell Him anything new. You say, well, why are you talking about this? Because this is the whole point. The Jews are all, they're all down here biting their fingernails, wondering what's going on, what is God doing, and they made the assumption that things are out of hand, things are out of control. Listen, folks, things are never out of God's control, ever. You cannot add to God's knowledge. Who has been His counselor? Job thought he could give God a pointer or two, and before Job could ever say very much, the Lord said to Job, now before you get started, I got a question or two. Where were you when I hung the stars in place? I put the earth to spinning and made it work. Where were you when I made the macro, those things that are big like the solar system, and the micro, those things that are little like the inner workings of the cell of the human eye? Where were you when I put all these? And Job has to say, well, I wasn't there. No, He wasn't there. And there's nobody that can counsel God. There's nobody that can anticipate the mind of God or counsel God. He said, well, how's this supposed to make me feel? It's supposed to make you understand that when that God sets His love on you and says, I love you and I will never leave or forsake you, then you can count on Him. God loves you. God's person cannot be obligated. Verse number 35. Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to him? Who has first given to God that God should give back to him? You say, well, I expound on that a little bit. Well, in order for us to give to God first, we'd have had to been here first. Or who has been able to put God in their obligation? You know, we try to do that all the time. Back there in that other verse, we try to give God a little light on the subject through our prayers. God, I don't know if you know this or not, but this is happening and so on. I want this done and this is the way it needs to work out. And 20 minutes later, if it hadn't happened, we're wondering if God's on the job. This verse says right here that who can give to God that God didn't give to him first? It was kind of like saying, I have been faithful to church and I've given my money and I've done this and I've done that and you know, I've tried to do the things that please you and I've tried to raise my children for you and I'm just doing all of these things and I'm doing and doing and doing and God, I just can't get you to work out the stuff on the other side over there. God, you owe me. Who has ever given to him first that he has to turn around and give? Hey, listen, he's talking about owing. Where'd your life come from? Where did everything you have come from? Where did this earth come from? Where did your next breath come from? Where did the oxygen come from? The water you're going to have for lunch? The food you're going to eat. Where did everything come from? Who created this planet and set it in motion? Who is it that gives us every single thing? You cannot put God into your debt, no matter what you do. So what is all this supposed to say to us? It's supposed to say to us that Paul is saying, wow, he says, the depth of the riches of both his wisdom and knowledge are beyond anything I can imagine. They're unsearchable. His judgments and his ways are past finding out. I cannot find them. Nobody knows the mind of God. Nobody can give God any instructions. Nobody can give to God. You know, by the way, about this giving to God thing, that's one of the reasons we give back to God. Do you realize that when we give a tithe of our income, we give it back to God? Now, folks, don't read into this anything that's not there. If you're here, you're without work right now. God says a man's supposed to give according to he has been prospered. No prosperity, no increase, you can't give. Please don't read into this that I'm talking about money. I'm just simply saying that one of the reasons that we give back to God is because God has already given to us, and to give back to him is to let him know we know where it came from. I honor you with the first fruits of all of my income. I give to you to say that I know that you are the resource and the source of everything. That's what the next verse says. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. God's mercy cannot be overestimated. It's God's mercy. Listen, in your life, you have experienced grace on top of grace, waves of grace, if I can put it that way. And you've experienced continual downpours of mercy all of your life. God has shown his grace and mercy to you and me all of our lives. And even when it's difficult and we don't seem to understand, and there's pain and there's hardship and things are going in the direction that we wouldn't have chosen ourselves, never make the assumption that things are out of control and that God's not in charge. Folks, I'm here to tell you that God is large and he's in charge and he's never stepping off his throne no matter what we do. He is bringing things to the proper end that he has designed for you. God loves you. He's proved his love for you, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He said, can a mother forget her child? No. He says, can a man forget what's engraved on the palms of his hands? No. I will never forget you, my people. He rejected Israel because of their pride, but he didn't throw them away. He left the stump. They could still grow. They can still believe. You're here this morning and you have never come to a place of belief. I want to read this last statement. When our sin demands judgment, grace decrees mercy. You see, that's the whole point of all of this. The Jews were trying to get accepted by God on the basis of their performance. He says, listen, you can't perform up to level for me to be able to accept you on the basis of your performance because you're a sinner. He says, and your sin demands judgment, but my grace decrees mercy. I'm going to be merciful to whom I will be mercy. I know that I could send everyone to hell, but I'm determined to show my grace and to show my mercy, and that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. When you think you've shipwrecked your life, you haven't shipwrecked anything. Oh, you can pay a lot of consequences for the choices you make in your life. But I'm here to tell you that once you get on the ship of God's ark, the ark of God's grace, and you get on his ship, you're going where you're going to go. You may misbehave, you may mess up, you may make mistakes, but listen, once you get in Christ and you get into the ark of grace, your destination is eternity in heaven with him forever. And it doesn't matter what happens on that ship on the way. Now, you better behave on God's ship and on his ark of grace as you go through life. Because for every son he receives, he chastises while we're in this world. But you get on the ark of grace and you're going to the destiny of grace, which is an eternity in heaven with him forever. The question is, have you believed? It all comes back to this. Have you said yes to Jesus? You see, the Jews, they could never say yes to Jesus. No, not to Jesus. We'll never come that way. We'll work our way to heaven. We'll keep the law. We'll be circumcised. We'll do this. It doesn't work. There is no amount of good that you can do that will ever cancel out the sin debt that we started off with Adam. The only thing that cancels out the sin debt that Adam started is the obedient death of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross to take our sins away. And through faith in his name, we have eternal life. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Let me say something to you believers.